Fowle will lead us in prayer.
Our Father, who are in heaven, we are approaching your holy throne once again through our Lord Jesus Christ to thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study your holy word. We are asking you for your guidance, for your blessings, especially this hour once we will hear your words, so we will put it in our hearts and do them in our daily lives. Please be with our brethren who are scattered around the world and need you in their weak times and their daily lives. Please be with us, forgive us our sins, and we are asking for your kingdom to come as soon as possible. In dear Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Raphael. Now we're privileged to again hear our dear brother, Wes Kramer, who will give us another fine talk by the title, I Will Do It. I will do it. Brother Wes, it's all yours.
Good afternoon, brethren. What a delight it is to be back with you this day of convention. And once again, we are delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we are privileged to meet. Yesterday, we were privileged to talk about people, the people of Israel. Today, our focus will be not on the people, but on the real estate. Now, our interest in Eretz Israel, and when I use that term Eretz Israel, we're talking about the land. We're talking about real estate. You know, Israel, we can talk about Israel as a government. We can talk about Israel as a nation of people. And we talk about Israel as the land. And that's our focus today, is the real estate. Our interest in this subject really has a threefold basis. First of all, God is interested, very interested, in Eretz Israel. And obviously, so are we. So are all of us here. But my interest goes beyond just a spiritual interest, which would be enough in and of itself, of course. But in my younger years, I was a hired hand for about 10 years on a small dairy farm in southwestern Pennsylvania. I learned to work the land. I learned to respect the land. I learned to respect real estate, how to treat it, how not to treat it. And thirdly, my professional career, which is now about 35 years and climbing, has been 90%+ involved with real estate. So real estate is not just a spiritual interest, but it's a natural interest of mine. So when we talk about the real estate of Israel, it's like all these factors coming together to give us quite a personal and spiritual interest in this topic. Now, as we know, that God's blessing on Israel is inseparably connected to the promised land. So our question today is, what is God doing through his arm with the land? What's he doing with Eretz Israel? Well, in order to talk about today and what's happening today, we need a little bit of context. So we're going to go back a long ways. We need to take a look at the condition of the land in Abraham's day and then what happened after AD 70. Now, recall back to the time of the Exodus from Egypt. Recall that Moses sent the spies to scout out the promised land. And what did the spies report? Well, we know that partly they brought back an evil report. They slandered the land. That was part of it. But that's not the part we want to focus on. The spies reported in Numbers 13:27, and they, referring to the spies or the scouts, told him, Moses, and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So the spies, we are given to understand, brought back a what we might call a fruit sample. And they brought this fruit sample back to Moses to prove the fertility, the wonderful productivity of the land. Well, what was this fruit? What did it look like? Well, if we look at verse 23 in the same chapter, Numbers 13:23, it says, "And they, the spies, came unto the brook or valley of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Picture it. One cluster of grapes, just one, and it took two men to carry it. Now that gives you a visual of the fertility of the land at that time. But there's something else we want to notice about where these grapes came from. We want to note that they came from Eshcol. In verse 22, we're just sort of backing up another verse, it says, "And they, the spies, ascended up by the south," in other words, they were coming up from the Sinai, the wilderness, "and they came unto Hebron." Now, Hebron is in the southern portion of Israel, not all the way in the south, but it's in the southern portion, west of the Dead Sea. Now, today, the southern part of Eretz Israel includes Hebron, and this area is a very dry, a very arid portion of the nation of Israel. But back at that time, at the time of Joshua and Caleb, obviously, it was pretty fertile. It was pretty productive. Now, we're not suggesting, friends, that every square inch of Canaan was always this lush. Because recall, shortly after Abraham entered the land, he experienced a famine. And what happened because of the famine? We know that he went down to Egypt until the famine passed. But the spies' fruitful experience in Hebron represented what Israel could expect, generally, if they would have trusted God and entered the land. But of course, we know that Israel failed, and they remained in the harsh wilderness for a period of 40 years. Now, let's contrast this picture of a land flowing with milk and honey in this gigantic cluster of grapes. Let's contrast that with the picture of what happened during the diaspora. We're going to fast forward to the diaspora. Well, first of all, what was supposed to happen to the land during the diaspora? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 28, 24 and 25, Moses tells us. It says, "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee, until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine eyes, and thou shalt go out one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." Moses here is talking about the diaspora, but notice in the first part of the verse, he says, "The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust." Notice what Moses predicts here. Little or no vegetation, possibly dust storms. There might be different ways of interpreting this, but arid or semi-arid land seems to be the pretty clear implication from Moses' prophecy. Now, history reveals that while the nation of Israel, the Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, was under foreign domination, the land suffered greatly. If you take the 400 years of, and we're not going to hit all of the periods of foreign rule of Eretz Israel, but just a few to illustrate the point. Under the 400 years of Arab rule, the rural dwellers, those who dwelt in the land, including the Jews, were taxed to the point that they had to move to the cities or they had to move out altogether. So they had to abandon the land under Arab rule. Under the 200 years of Mamluk rule, towns and ports were destroyed. And under the 400 years of Ottoman rule, beginning in 1517 and going to 1917, there was widespread neglect. Much of the land was owned by absentee Muslim landowners. And they really didn't have a passion for the land. They didn't really care about the land as the land. Impoverished farmer tenants were crippled with taxes. Poverty prevailed. And oftentimes where you see poverty, you see that the land that's associated with a poverty condition suffers. The land itself suffers. The great forests of Galilee and Carmel were stripped of their trees. Swamps and deserts emerged and consumed the agricultural land. When the exiled Jews began to return in the mid-1800s, what did they find? And by the way, friends, not all the Jews left the land. There have been Jews in the land continually, but the numbers got pretty small at one time. But when the Jews began to return in the mid-1800s, what did they find? They found one of two conditions prevailing in Eretz Israel. Either they found swamps or desert. For the most part, not entirely, but predominantly, swamps or desert. Now, as we know, the first modern Jewish agricultural settlement in Eretz Israel was Petah Tikva, 1878. We're all familiar with that. The early settlers had to buy the land. It wasn't given to them. The early settlers, the ones who founded Petah Tikva, had to buy the land that Petah Tikva was founded upon, just as Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 32, verses 43 and 44. Was it choice land? It wasn't choice at all. It was a malaria-infested swamp. And the swamp had to be drained before it could be developed, and it was. Incidentally, Petah Tikva, is it still around? It's about 10 miles east of Tel Aviv, and its population is over 200,000. Now, the other early settlers faced the desert conditions, especially in southern Israel. Isaiah seems to point to this in Isaiah 32:13. He says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars." And this is very similar to what apparently Mark Twain, the author Mark Twain, saw during his 1867 Middle East visit. Here's just a little excerpt from his book called The Innocents Abroad. And we quote, "A desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but is given over wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse, a desolation. We never saw a human being on the whole route. Hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those fast friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. It was almost so bad the weeds wouldn't even grow," is what Mark Twain was observing. So during the diaspora, our point is that not only did the Israelis suffer, but the land suffered because of their absence and because of the abuse of the land by those who were in control. Well, let's talk about the good part of the story. What's happened since 1878? More specifically, what's happened or what was supposed to happen to the land after 1878? Well, let's look at a few prophecies. Ezekiel 36, verses 33 to 35. 36, 33 to 35. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be built, and the desolate land shall be tilled, where it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by," like Mark Twain. "And they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." You know, Ezekiel's prophecy here is in the context of Israel returning to their homeland. And we see that particularly when we look at the context and focus on verse 24. The prophecy here is clear. After the diaspora, God would restore Eretz Israel to a condition of productivity and a condition of beauty. And he promised to do so in the day that Israel is cleansed. Friends, we're in that day. The mission is over. Israel has paid dearly for their sins. Now, Ezekiel is a general prophecy about land restoration. But the prophet Isaiah gives us even more specifics in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 14 and 17 through 19. That's 41 verses 14 and 17 through 19. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open the rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the chittah, the myrtle, and the olive, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together." You know, Isaiah here is referring to a very arid and very dry condition in Israel. And this very dry and arid condition can have both a literal as well as a symbolic application. But today we're focusing on the literal. Isaiah said that God, or in Isaiah we should say, God himself said that he would bring water back to the dry desert. And he mentions here one way that that's going to happen. He mentions several ways, actually, but the first way we want to talk about is that he promised to bring moisture back to the desert by planting forests. You know, we can't talk about vegetating or revegetating Eretz Israel without talking about the JNF, the Jewish National Fund. The Jewish National Fund was founded in 1901 by Theodor Herzl and other Zionist Jews. Now the purpose, the initial purpose, the primary purpose of the JNF was to create a fund to buy Eretz Israel for the returning immigrants. They had to buy their way back into the land, friends. They didn't go in and conquer it. They had to buy it. Now, the JNF's fundraising methodology was very interesting, and it was very simple. They created these little blue and white tin boxes, about the size of a quart can. And they wanted to put these little blue and white tin boxes in the homes of every Jew that they could get them in anywhere in the world. Each little tin box was a symbol of Zionistic hopes. And there it was, on the shelf. Every day they could all see it. They all could relate to it. This was the hope of Israel, to return to their land. Each little tin box created a bond by which the Jews everywhere could identify with Eretz Israel and the return to their homeland. Now, what was the function of these little tin boxes? Well, they acted like a piggy bank. You know when you go home after work at night, you have a little loose change in your pocket? What do you do with it? You put it in your piggy bank, right? Well, the Jews put theirs in their JNF little tin box. And this is how they collected money. This was one of the ways that they collected money. The loose change would be used and collected to buy the Ottoman-controlled Palestine. One small plot of land at a time, just like Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 32. Now, in 1903, the JNF acquired its first parcel of land, a whole 50 acres, and it was in Hadera. The JNF has been acquiring land in Israel ever since. Today, the JNF reports that it owns about 13% of the entire country of Israel. 13%. That's 1,000 square miles of real estate is now owned by the Jewish National Fund. Now, the JNF has undertaken something more. Because in addition to buying land for the immigrants, the JNF had another priority, and that was to plant trees on the barren landscapes of Israel. Get the vegetation growing again. That was their goal. It's a process called afforestation, and it's big in Israel. It's a major goal. The JNF has undertaken a massive afforestation campaign in the last 112 years. The JNF reports that to date it has planted over 240 million trees in Eretz Israel. Trees indigenous to the Middle East, such as native oaks, carob, redbud, almond, pear, hawthorn, cypress, and the exotic Atlantic cedar. They've also planted some trees not indigenous to Israel, certain fast-growing pines, again, to get the vegetation growing again. The JNF reports that it has greened up over 250,000 acres of Eretz Israel to date. Now, these 250,000 acres of trees consist of more than 280 forests. They're little pockets of trees, if you will, or sometimes little circles of trees around the cities. They call them green lungs, because we all know that green plants give off oxygen. So they kind of treat them as like, or look at them as green lungs. But these 250,000 acres consist of more than 280 identifiable forests scattered throughout the country. Each of these forests are given a name. There is the Jerusalem Forest, which you might expect is around Jerusalem, the Holda forest, the Hadera forest, the Yatir forest, and many, many, many others. Now, each of these forests is a little ecosystem. Forests do all kinds of good things for the environment. First of all, they provide shade. They provide cool. They kind of lower the air temperature. They keep the sun from getting to the ground, so it slows the evaporation of moisture out of the soil. And they capture carbon. Now, one of these forests we want to tell you about, we want to drill down here a little bit about of all the 280 forests that Israel has planted, one of these forests, one of the amazing forests, perhaps the most amazing forest that the JNF has planted, is the Yatir Forest. Now, the Yatir Forest is named after an ancient Levite city of refuge. And in the King James, it's spelled Jatir, J-A-T-I-R. Joshua chapter 21, verses 13 and 14 refers to this forest. Now, it's an amazing forest because of its location. It is located on the northern edge of the Negev Desert. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the geography, the Negev actually consumes about the lower 50% or so of the entire country of Israel. It's a huge desert. It's a very large portion of Israel, and it's in the southern part. Now, this Yatir Forest is west of the Dead Sea, just west of the south end of the Dead Sea. The first trees in the Yatir Forest were planted in the 1960s. Today, the Yatir Forest, I think, is the largest single forest that Israel has, which is about 7,500 acres, which is quite large for that little country. Now, what's so amazing about that? Well, this little forest exists in an area that receives less than 8 inches of rain per year. And most of that falls in the few months of winter. So most of the time, there's no rain at all. Now, just to give you a little contrast, our research indicated, and again, it's always risky to talk to the locals about, you know, local geography and weather patterns and climate, but my understanding is that Seattle receives about 38 inches of rain per year. Yatir Forest gets 8 inches of rain per year. Now, when this idea was conceived, to plant this forest, basically on the edge of a desert, the experts predicted that this was going to be a colossal failure because it was in the desert, not near enough water. Friends, this is like going out in the middle of the Sahara Desert and planting a rose garden and expecting it to grow. It was almost that ridiculous in the minds of the experts. Well, the experts obviously failed to read, or they obviously failed to believe Isaiah's prophecy. Because what did God say in Isaiah 41:19? I will plant in the desert the cedar, the chitta, the myrtle, the box tree, and so on. I will plant them. Now, given Isaiah's prophecy, we're not surprised. The Yatir Forest, friends, has defied all the odds. The Yatir Forest has become one of Israel's largest and most beautiful forests, and it's in the desert. Now, one more point about Israel's forests. The Negev Desert, we mentioned earlier, consumes over 50%. Actually, it's close to 60% is what they estimate. The Negev Desert occupies about 60% of the total landmass of Eretz Israel. Very few people live in the Negev. Only about 8% of all the people that live in Israel live in the Negev. So it's very sparsely populated. Now, Israel's first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, had a vision about developing the Negev. And here's what he said in part, and we quote, "It is in the Negev that the creativity and pioneer vigor of Israel shall be tested," end of quote. Well, the JNF has taken up the challenge. They've taken up the challenge with a project that they've labeled Blueprint Negev. It's an ambitious 10-year, $600 million initiative to revitalize, to develop, and to preserve the Negev Desert. This is part of David Ben-Gurion's vision of making the desert blossom as a rose. More importantly, developing the Negev would seem to be God's vision as well since he already started building the first forest there, well underway. One of the things to watch, friends, in Israel is watch the Negev. Let's keep an eye on what's happening in the Negev desert, because no doubt the Negev will become home to even more exiled Jews in due time. All right, enough talking about trees. Let's talk about fruit and vegetables. Fruit and vegetable prophecies that God is fulfilling. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3, Isaiah 51, 3, we read there, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody." Now the word wilderness here in Isaiah 51, 3 means a dry, uninhabited expanse of land. The land is not cultivated, not because it's poor, sandy, nutrient-barren land like the Sahara Desert. No, it's not like that. But it's an uninhabited, dry piece of land because there's no water, not because it lacks nutrients in the soil. Note what the Lord promises to do with these deserts. He says, "I'm going to make the dry deserts like Eden, a garden of the Lord." So, has the Lord started building gardens in Israel? Well, you know, God must indeed have a sense of drama. Because not only has he started building gardens, he decided to start building his gardens in the Arava Desert. The Arava Valley. Now, the Arava Valley, if you picture the geography of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee in the north, the Dead Sea kind of in the south, and then the Red Sea clear at the bottom. So, the Arava Desert is this strip of land that extends between the south end of the Dead Sea and the north end of the Red Sea, about a 112-mile stretch. Well, now, why do we say that God started building his gardens with a sense of drama? Well, guess how much rain the Arava Desert gets. It gets 30 millimeters of water. Now, for all of us who are not used to working in metrics, that translates to 1 inch of water per year. Is the drama building yet? You know, God decides he's going to start building gardens where there's no water. There's no rain. I should have said there's no rain. And also you have the scorching sun. So what do we find in the Arava Desert? Well, that's where hundreds of Israeli farmers live and work. Today, the Arava has about 600 vegetable farms. God has built 600 gardens in the Arava Desert. Together, these farms produce hundreds of thousands of tons of peppers, watermelons, melons, tomatoes, cherry tomatoes, eggplants, table grapes, herbs, dates, and a lot of other fruits and vegetables. And they're also producing flowers and fish. Israel is raising ornamental fish, like the Nemo clownfish. Friends, that's no laughing matter. They're doing it. They're raising clownfish in the desert. And they're also raising edible fish, like tilapia and bass and sea bass and many others, in the desert. All of this, the fruit, the vegetable farms, the fish farming, all of this requires large quantities of water. So how does God do it? Isaiah tells us, 41:18. Isaiah 41:18. He says, "I will open the rivers in high places and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." God says here that he's going to open fountains in the midst of the dry valleys. Now, as we find, deep below the Arava Desert, there are underground water aquifers. These aquifers go down about 1,000 feet below the surface of the land. Now, the water in these aquifers is not fresh water. It's brackish. It's saline water. It has about one-tenth the content, one-tenth the salt content of seawater. So it's a very lightly salted water, if you will. But the water is pollution-free. Other than the saline, it's pollution-free. And it comes out of the ground at 98 degrees. And guess what the warm water fish temperature, guess what temperature of water they like? 98 degrees. The water is pumped to the surface. It is then placed in these fish ponds. And the fish use the water in the ponds until it must be changed. And then the wastewater is transmitted out to the olive groves to irrigate the crops. So it's dual purpose. Now, the fresh produce, like the tomatoes and the peppers, are irrigated differently. Generally, the wastewater from the fish farms is not used to irrigate the crops like the tomatoes and the peppers and so on. But rather, the clean saline water is used to irrigate those crops. Now, you say, now, wait a minute, Brother Wes. Are you sure you got your story straight? Using salt water to irrigate crops? That's the way you kill crops. Put salt on them. Well, normally farmers can't use, you know, saline water to hydrate their crops. Except when God wants to add just a little bit more drama. Which he has done. Just to show that he is behind the restoration of Israel. Israeli horticulturalists have developed plants that like saline water. And you know, the reports are out. The vegetables and the fruit actually taste better than the fruits and vegetables hydrated with fresh water. Well, Isaiah in 41:18 that we've already read mentions one other item in this prophecy that we don't want to overlook. In chapter 41, verse 18, remember we read, I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Well, the wilderness here means the desert, as we've mentioned, and a pool of water means just that. It's a collection or a pool of water. In recent years, the JNF has built over 220 above-ground reservoirs throughout Israel. And these reservoirs span the country from the north, the central, and the south. Two different kinds of reservoirs have been built. The one is a collection basin where sewage and wastewater are gathered. The other kind of reservoir collects floodwater. Now, floodwaters can and do flow down through the Arava and the Negev deserts in the wintertime. Sometimes they'll get a lot of rain in a very short period of time, creates flood conditions. So along the drainage basin, the Arava desert, the JNF has built a series of reservoirs. And each one of these are built in the direction of the flow of the water. And each one of these reservoirs has a name. The Israelis give names to everything. I won't try to pronounce all the names of these five critical reservoirs that were built in the Arava Valley. But as one reservoir fills up, it overflows into the next reservoir, and the goal is to catch and retain every drop of floodwater that comes down, and not to let any of it get away. We know Isaiah mentioned in the prophecy we read earlier, mentioned the fountains of water, which we are suggesting are these columns, or these wells, these saline wells, that are tapping the underground aquifers. But as I also mentioned, the pools, which apparently are the reservoirs. Interestingly enough, the wells and the reservoirs are used together, just like Isaiah predicted they would be. The saline water is often pumped into the floodwater reservoirs, and the whole idea is then to use either the wastewater, the floodwater, the saline water to irrigate the crops. And to then preserve or to save the fresh water for potable purposes, for drinking, and for personal consumption. Well, the impact of these 220 pools, as Isaiah would call them, or reservoirs is what the JNF calls them, the impact of these 220 reservoirs on Israel's agricultural economy is huge. These reservoirs, or these pools of water, provide over half of all of the agricultural water that Israel currently needs and consumes. But what's more amazing is that because of the combination of these pools, the wells, and the reservoirs, what's more amazing is that this whole system has enabled the Arava Desert to actually have 2.5 growing cycles every year. You know, we're lucky to have one growing cycle in most of our country here. 2.5 growing cycles because of this network of wells and reservoirs. No wonder Isaiah mentions both the fountains and the pool as a way of hydrating the desert. But now, even with these saline wells, even with these fountains and with the pools, water is still scarce. It's still a very arid country. Millions of trees, plants, and flowers need good water every day. Thousands of acres need moisture. So how is the water distributed? How do you get the water from the fountains and the pools to the plants? Well, would you believe Isaiah gives us the answer? And he gives it to us. Well, God gives it to us through Isaiah. Again, in a dramatic style. Isaiah 43:19. Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God said here he would do a new thing. That's God's code word for a game changer. He's going to make rivers flow in the desert. That's a game changer. But how? How can you build a river created from 1 inch of rainfall in a year? Leave it to God. He has found the way. There's a man by the name of Szymka Blass, last name spelled B-L-A-S-S, who's a Polish Jew. Szymka Blass became a legendary water engineer in Eretz Israel. Blass invented the first practical surface drip irrigation system. Now, drip irrigation is like anything that I have ever seen. You know, when we think of irrigation, we think of large volumes of water snaking through the field in open ditches. Or maybe you see the sprays, the spray irrigation, particularly in the West. You'll see the spray irrigation. This isn't anything like that. No open ditches, no sprays. Drip irrigation is localized irrigation. Drip irrigation operates with surgical precision. It puts the right amount of water directly on the root zone of each individual plant. And friends, don't think of drip irrigation as just putting a hole in a pipe. Friends, this isn't where the Israelis go out to the local hardware store and pick up a roll of tubing and stretch it out and start poking holes in it where the plants are. Not even close. Holes in pipes don't work. They clog up. There's pressure drop, line loss. There's all kinds of problems if you just try to, you know, push water through a pipe. Oh, no. Not even close. Drip irrigation, much more sophisticated, consists of pumps, filters, regulators, emitters, the use of the right amount of friction. All kinds of engineering goes into a drip irrigation system. And then this network of plastic tubing is installed in a cultivated field. And then just the right amount of water is released through the drip emitter onto the root zone. But you know, that's not all. There's even more to it than the drip irrigation system. Remember we read in Isaiah 51:3, he said, in the desert, the God would create the voice of melody. The voice of melody in the desert. Now, the drip irrigation system doesn't tell the farmers how much water to drip irrigate. The drip irrigation system doesn't tell the farmer whether to drip irrigate 2 hours a day or 20 hours a day. And when you're in an arid country, it makes a big difference. Israelis have designed and installed moisture sensors. They've installed moisture sensors in the plants, and they've also installed moisture sensors in the soil. Now, every morning, early every morning, the moisture content of the monitoring plants and the monitoring soil is sent to a centralized computer database. The data is analyzed. A hydration report is then sent to the farmers. And it tells them exactly how many drops of water to put on his plants that day. Now, I'm probably exaggerating just a little, but if I am, it's not by much. Friends, the melody in the desert is the Israeli teamwork. It's all of the Israelis working together in the R&D department, in the data collection and analysis, and in the farming. All the Israelis are working together. That's teamwork. That's the melody. They're singing the melody in the desert. This is the new thing that God has done. Drip irrigation is how he has made a way in the wilderness, as Isaiah predicted. Drip irrigation is how the Lord has built rivers in the desert. Rivers that originate deep underground in saline wells. Rivers that are pumped to the surface. Rivers created from pools and reservoirs. Rivers that are distributed via miles of plastic tubing and pumps and filters. God has pioneered this incredibly sophisticated river system in the desert. And he's used it for his own people. And through them has developed this system. Now this new thing, these rivers in the desert, has resulted in some amazing things. I mentioned that God kind of likes drama. Well, some of these amazing things that have come out of the Arava desert, no doubt you've already heard about. But I know we're all keeping our eyes on Eretz Israel and the developments there. Anyone heard of the Godzilla pepper? Anybody? Wow. I thought there had... Oh, okay, Sister Pam. Okay, you can go to sleep. This amazing story was first published in the Israeli news in January of 2013, just 2 months ago. So it's pretty fresh news. There is a moshava. A moshava is a farming community or a farming co-op. That's how they build these farming communities. And this one is in the northern Arava desert. It's called Ein Yahav. It's about 600 people. 600 people live in Ein Yahav. Ein Yahav produces thousands of tons of fresh vegetables each year. Well, now one day, not too long ago, the produce packers noticed something unusual. One green pepper. One very large green pepper. This pepper was so large that it would not fit through the processing equipment. Now, because of its gargantuan size, the Moshava children dubbed it the Godzilla pepper. It weighs over a pound. Would you like to see a picture of it? Just Google Godzilla pepper. And there's a little Moshava child holding up a standard-sized red pepper in this Godzilla pepper, the green pepper, in the other hand. Well, it's the largest green pepper that's ever been grown anywhere in the world. Do you think God is trying to get the world's attention just a little? You know, and God chose to grow the Godzilla pepper in the desert. No, he chose to grow the Godzilla pepper in the Israeli desert. A place that gets on average less than 1 inch of rain per year. Well, the Godzilla pepper has now taken its rightful place in the Guinness Book of World Records, we are told. The Godzilla pepper was made possible because God did a new thing. God seemed like he was saying, let me give you just a little glimpse, maybe with a little drama, of what my land can do. Well, the Godzilla pepper reminds us of the gargantuan grape arbor found by the spies. Now, why do we say that? Well, because the cluster of grapes that was so large it took 2 men to carry it, the Godzilla pepper was grown in southern Israel. And guess what? So were the grapes. We know, we want to consider another prophecy. Another land prophecy whereby God is working with Israel to bring in the kingdom. Isaiah 27:6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now here, notice the three-part sequence in this verse. First of all, Jacob takes root back to the land. Next, Israel shall blossom and bud. So Israel then first flourishes herself agriculturally. And then third, she fills the face of the world with fruit. The world here means the globe, the earth, and its inhabitants. The fruit here means the produce of the land, fruits and vegetables. Friends, this prophecy is a clear reference to the exports of Israel. The Arava desert has become so productive that it far outproduces anything that Israel can consume domestically. 60% of Israel's fresh produce exports come from the Arava desert. The Moshava, Ein Yahav, remember where the Godzilla pepper came from, alone produces more than 34,000 tons of peppers, watermelons, tomatoes, and other vegetables every year. 34,000 tons from one little co-op in one little strip of desert. Israel is one of the world's leading citrus producers and exporters. Israel grows more than 40 types of fruits, much of which is exported. Avocados, dates, apples, bananas, loquat, pomegranates, and a whole lot more. And also, Israel has become a major player in the global floral industry. Israel has developed more than 100 varieties of flowers that they grow. Wax flowers, orchids, bonsai trees, and of course, roses, as Brother Allen pointed out yesterday, in the desert. In Valentine's Day 2013, it was reported that Israel exported over 30 million flowers to Europe. That was just to Europe. The Netherlands, Germany, Switzerland, Italy, and the UK. Millions of flowers were also shipped to the United States and Asia. Friends, if you received a Valentine's Day bouquet or saw one, there's a good chance that it had at least some Israeli-grown flowers in that bouquet on Valentine's Day a month ago. Israel is blessed with fantastic year-round weather, and it's great for producing things. When the rest of the world is kind of dormant, things are producing in Israel. Now, Isaiah's prophecy that we just read in 27:6 has another dimension. Israel not only exports the fruits and the vegetables and the flowers to other countries, but Israel is exporting the technology to other countries to help them to feed themselves. Now, we've already mentioned drip irrigation as at least one of God's new things. There may be other new things, by the way, as time progresses, but this is the new thing that we're able to see for now. God has developed and used this new thing to bring Israel's desert to life. But drip irrigation is not only used extensively in Israel, because Israel has exported this technology to many other arid countries in the world, such as Mexico and India and other places. One of the Israeli companies that is a leader in this business is a company called Netafilm, N-E-T-A-F-I-L-M, Netafilm. It's one of the Israeli companies that makes these drip irrigation systems. In fact, Netafilm is considered to be a global leader in what's called smart drip technology. Netafilm now has systems in place in well over 100 countries in the world. You know, an estimated 40% of the land in the world, 40% of the arable land, the farmable land in the world, is either arid or semi-arid. 40%, it's estimated. That's a lot. That's quite a number. So there's a desperate need to develop efficient farming techniques in the arid land. You know, the fact is that in less than 100 years, in that short span of time, Israel has mastered the art of desert farming. And they're already leading the way for the world. The New York Times recently published an article about drip irrigation technology and Netafilm and so on. And they said in that article that Israel's drip irrigation technology will be used to benefit third world countries struggling to feed themselves. Israel is already helping to feed the world, partly through the food exports, but more so by sharing its knowledge and innovation on how to produce food in a dry land. One more prophecy we don't want to pass by. Amos 9:14. Amos chapter 9, verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. By the way, one of our other personal interests in the land of Israel is the fact that we were privileged to go to Israel in the land of Judea and Samaria and help plant some vineyards. We saw the drip irrigation technology, by the way. Now, part of Amos's prophecy applies to much of all what we've already discussed, and we won't repeat that. But another part of this is that they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. Now, grape growing and winemaking was a part of the ancient Hebrew culture, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8. For example, King David even had his own official wine masters, 1 Chronicles 27:27. But during the diaspora, winemaking in Israel virtually disappeared. But toward the end of the diaspora, grape growing and winemaking slowly began to make a return. The first documented modern Israeli winery dates back to the mid-1800s. But it wasn't until the 1980s that winemaking really began to make a resurgence, a significant resurgence in Eretz Israel. Today, there are 5 vineyard winemaking regions in Israel. They span from the north to the south, extending all the way up to the Golan, from the Golan all the way down to the Negev. 5 distinctly different climates, all in Israel. Every one of these winemaking regions is unique. 150 wineries, 10,000 acres of vines, 35 million bottles export, most of which are exported, guess where, to the U.S. Some of these wineries, especially the ones in the north, produce world-class, award-winning wines, competing with the rest of the world, the best of the best. They're competing. Now, what does Israel's winemaking have to do with bringing in the kingdom? Well, you know, the Bible speaks of wine in 2 different ways, doesn't it? The Bible speaks of wine in a negative way, as an intoxicating liquor in connection with Noah. We find in Genesis chapter 9, 21, Noah became drunk after the flood. Or we see that wine, an intoxicating liquor in a symbolic sense, being associated with Babylon's intoxicating doctrine, Revelation 17, 2. But the Bible speaks of wine in another way, doesn't it? It speaks of wine in a good way. In Psalms 104, verse 15, Psalms 104:15, wine is associated with joy. It's associated with wholesome joy. You know, the wine that Jesus made in Canaan was characterized as good wine. John chapter 2. It was not intoxicating wine. It was not the purpose of Jesus' wine. It was the purpose of Jesus' winemaking to enhance the joy of the occasion, not to send all the wedding guests into some kind of a drunken stupor. When Jesus instituted the memorial, what did he say? He said he would not drink of the wine or the fruit of the vine until the drinking anew in the kingdom. Matthew 26:29. So Jesus associated the kingdom joys with wine, with the good wine. In the kingdom, we understand that fermentation will no longer occur, just like before the flood. No fermentation, no stupefying or intoxicating alcohols. And God has permitted Israel to get back into the winemaking business and to excel at it. Granted, probably most of it now, is not grape juice. It's probably fermented or alcoholic wine. But we still see this as a step toward the kingdom. The winemaking skills that are developed now will be used in making good wine. There's a lot of skill required in winemaking. The literal good wine of the kingdom, and Israel will also distribute the figurative good wine and no doubt also the literal good wine to the world. Well, friends, there's a lot more happening in Israel that we have not discussed. The return of Israel as a world-class wine producer we have mentioned in Amos 9:14, but we haven't mentioned things like the desalinization. Israel is a world leader in desalinization technology. They just brought their third desal plant up and running on the Mediterranean coast, and two more are on the drawing board. Israel is beginning to take the lead relative to natural pesticides and fertilizers. Friends, you know they're even using wasps to kill insects. The reestablishment of the ancient cities in Israel we have not talked about. The massive gas, natural gas projects off the Mediterranean coast. And there are three discoveries, massive natural gas discoveries so far. The Yom Tethys, the Tamar, and the Leviathan. The Leviathan is the world's largest deep water gas discovery in the last 10 years anywhere on the globe. And it's in Israel, where supposedly there was no energy. All these and other land development matters will have to be the subject of later discussion. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. The land-related problems that Israel has faced are common to much of the world. An estimated 40%, as we mentioned, an estimated 40% of the world is arid or semi-arid, similar to Israel. At least 40% of the world suffers from the same land-related issues as Israel has suffered from. Insufficient water, sewage disposal, barren landscapes, desert encroachment, lack of forests, polluted rivers, diseased plants, and the list goes on. They've faced all these challenges. And God has begun solving these problems, and He's using Israel as His agency to develop that technology. God is using Israel as a pilot project, we might say. A project that's well underway. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:10, to the Jew first. God does not wait for the peaceable kingdom to start working on these issues, friends. He's working on them now. And He is working through Israel. Afforestation, horticulture, cooperation, drip irrigation, adaptation. God said He would do it, and He is faithful that promised. We leave you with Ezekiel 36:35. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it.
Well, He done did it. Well, we've had an old farmer who told us how it's done out on the farm and how it's done in modern Israel, and how far the world has come in such a short period of time. And I think we have heard another phrase well known to all of us: you ain't seen nothing yet. And so, dear brethren, our time is, we have one verse on closing, and then our brother horticulturist is going to close with prayer. Last verse, 113. 314. 314.
Gracious Father, we thank Thee once again for condescending unto us and coming into Thy hallowed presence. We're thankful, Father, for the revealing that Thou hast given us of Thy marvelous plan of the ages, and especially the outworking of Thy plan as it affects natural Israel. We thank Thee, Father, for inspiring our hearts and our minds, and we pray that What thou hast revealed unto us will be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds that we might run with greater zeal and determination and fortitude that race that is set before us. How thankful we are what thou hast given us. And we do appreciate in particularly the greatest of all gifts, thy Son. We ask forgiveness for anything thought or said or done or suggested that was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule it. Guide and direct our thoughts and our minds. Help us to continue to be an assistance one to another as we endeavor to make our calling election sure through Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Any other?